But this is just, to me, the covenant theology argument. Where is the dispensationalism in this? If this is Reformed dispensationalism, I would expect to see some dispensationalism along with the Reform, but I'm just saying Reformed. and I got a feeling that's how this is all going to play out in the end, is Reformed dispensationalism is going to take off its mask and, oh, it was Zwingli under there the whole time. It's just covenant theology.
Don't ask me what I feel about myself. Ask me what I know about God. Ask me what I know about his word.
I just realized something. He wasn't sleeping on a pillow. He was sleeping on purpose.
Something that, say, I think is important but not essential would be like the inerrancy of Scripture.
And
I hold to the inerrancy of Scripture.
Okay.
The title of my sermon tonight is Why Church Nurseries Are Unscriptural and Wrong. And so that's why I have a baby on my hip right here.
There is a level of anointing that I believe is going to invade your homes, invade your sight, invade your senses. That's going to, I literally feel that chains are going to break off of you.
Do you think I'm wrong?
Yeah!
Yeah. Yay! Yeah. So am I a bad guy for saying you're wrong?
Yeah.
I am?
Yeah.
That's not fair.
Hey, by the way, you are a slave. If you're not a slave of Christ, you're a slave of sin. You aren't free. Choose your master.
Give us some men who know the truth.
Hello and welcome back to the Do Theology Podcast. It is April 11th, 2024. Thanks for joining me today. Glad to have you along for the ride as some dispensational topics are discussed. This is actually the first of two episodes back to back that weren't planned to be related to one another, but that's just the way it's happening with the schedule, where I'll be talking about dispensationalism. So if that fires you up, you have come to the right place, my friend. Welcome aboard. And today we are going to you're going to listen to me respond to someone who is seeking to put a bit of a new face on dispensationalism. And next week, you'll hear me interview someone who is more of a classic or traditional dispensationalist as we examine the basics of what dispensationalism is. So back-to-back episodes on dispensationalism-related topics. If that fires you up, you're probably a little bit of a weirdo like me, but you've come to the right place. We can all hang out together and look at these things together. So here we are. Well, I want to talk today, as you've seen from the title, I want to talk about this new movement called Reformed Dispensationalism, which is an interesting title for a theological movement. Because as you know, if you've listened to this podcast, I refer to Reformed theology and dispensational theology as opposites. You cannot be dispensational and Reformed at the same time, because those are theological positions that hold views that just aren't congruous. They are incongruous. And there are some people out there right now who are trying to bring those two titles together, Reformed and dispensational, and say, no, we can make them play nicely together. We can marry the two and have what's called Reformed dispensationalism. So we are actually going to hear from the person who has kind of been spearheading this movement. His name is Matthew Johnston, and we'll hear from him in just a moment. But I want to give you some background on him and the other guys who are involved, just so you're aware. I first heard, I'm pretty sure this is the first time I ever heard of Reformed dispensationalism on Twitter, where you go for all your deep and lasting insights for anything in the world, actually. So let's pop on over there real quick, because I believe this is the first place I heard of it. This was a post by Richard Barcelos, as you can see, where he was hanging out with some master seminary guys. There's Peter Sammons in the middle, Richard Barcelos next to him, and I think Matthew Johnston's in the picture, but I'm not quite sure. And so I saw this back in November of 2022. Man, that seems like forever ago. And Matthew Johnston replied to it and said, many of us are committed to our dispensationalism, but ever growing in our appreciation for historic reform truths like the doctrine of God, federal headship, the pactum, and so on and so forth. We maintain our futuristic pre-mill and still bring a reformed dispy covenant theology. All right, so there's a lot going on in that reply, but going back to this picture and the fact that Richard Barcelos posted this, you may remember that, I guess it was around that time, you had Richard Barcelos and some other guys in his reform sphere, like Steve Meister and others, who were posting things frequently on Twitter that were hermeneutic related and theology related, that really got to the differences between covenant theology and dispensationalism. But at the same time, they were found hanging out with Masters guys, like that picture, hanging out with a bunch of TMS alum. Masters Seminary is a traditionally dispensational school. Richard Barcelos and these other guys are covenant theologians. And so you have this interesting mashup where you've got these TMS guys together, some of whom have gone on to become covenant theologians, like Richard Barcelos or Mike Abendroth, or there are several others now. And yet they're still like identifying with the Master Seminary to a degree. And then you also have now this new movement of guys who are trying to be in between and saying, actually, we are now Reformed dispensationalists, where we're taking from both groups and making a new way forward. So that's kind of the groundwork of what's going on. But back to, let's go back here to Twitter and back to Matthew Johnson's comment on this picture. He said, we're committed to our dispensationalism. Many of us are committed to our dispensationalism, but we're growing in our appreciation for historic reform truths. And then he gives examples like the doctrine of God. Good. Yeah, we have a lot to learn from the reformers on the doctrine of God, and a lot to appreciate and a lot to just take and use in our teaching as we quote them. So we're growing in our appreciation for historic reform truths like the doctrine of God, federal headship, which depending on what you mean by that, could be good or not so good, and we'll definitely get into that here in just a moment. The pactum, that's the covenant of redemption that Reformed theologians teach, that Father, Son, and Spirit made together in eternity past in order to redeem a select number of people, the elect, leading into limited atonement. So that one I don't see in Scripture and have some problems with. As you, if you've been listening to this podcast, you would know based on my Critiquing Reformed Theology series. And then he says, and so on and so forth. We maintain our futuristic pre-mill, which is good, but you can be pre-mill and a covenant theologian. But I think what he's saying here, based on the first sentence of this reply, is dispensational pre-mill. And we still bring a reformed dispy covenant theology. And so whenever I saw this, I commented on it and said, reformed dispy covenant theology is a new term. You got any definition for that? Because what is covenant theology if it's dispensational covenant theology? What is dispensationalism if it's covenant theology dispensationalism? It's like saying, just taking two opposite things and making one the adjective and one the noun. It's like saying it's hot ice or it's frozen heat. What does that even mean? And so Matthew Johnston says, here's the birthing of it. So he says, this is the new thing. We are Reformed dispensationalists. And it's a podcast called No Lasting City. And he says, there's more to come. And he shared it. Reformed dispensationalism. That's the name of the episode. And the podcast is called No Lasting City. And the very first episode they did at that time was Reformed dispensationalism. And he was with, in that episode, he was with Mike Riccardi and Peter Sammons, two guys who at that time were both on staff at the Master's Seminary. Since that time, Peter Sammons has left, and I don't think there's been a public explanation as to why, but there's chatter about that, and that gets into gossip and can get weird, but he's no longer there. So they did that first episode on Reformed dispensationalism on that channel, and I listened to it, and I had some stuff to say. So let me flip back here and we'll go back to see my response. I said, that was a very interesting and unique conversation. I really appreciated that. However, as long as the conversation is about theological systems rather than hermeneutics, the ball won't advance downfield too far. Interpreting the text is where the rubber meets the road. And he says, you'll enjoy what comes next. So I listened to it and I just heard a bunch of like theological back and forth, which how can we make these systems play nicely together, yada, yada, yada. And I wasn't hearing a lot of, let's look at the text of Scripture, let's interpret it through sound hermeneutical principles. I wasn't hearing that. And he says, well, just wait. Well, if you were to go to the No Lasting City podcast, you'll see that they produced several more episodes and they didn't come back around to Reformed Dispensationalism until last summer. And they did Reformed Dispensationalism Part 2. Okay. And I didn't know that. I didn't subscribe to the No Lasting City podcast. I didn't go back and start checking it. I just recently found this out. And so it was kind of out of sight, out of mind for me for a while. Until, back to Twitter, I posted back in February, the second episode, I think this was, of my Critiquing Covenant Theology series. And I said, hey, in this one, we're looking at Israel and the Church, Limited Atonement, and the Law. And in that episode, I critiqued the Reformed view, the covenant theology view of Christ's vicarious law keeping as an atoning work on behalf of the elect. For some of you, that sounds like mumbo jumbo, doesn't it? Well, hang in there. We're coming back to it. I addressed that and I said, that's not something that I believe because the Bible doesn't give us that. And I walked through it. Well, Matthew Johnston listened to that episode and replied there and said, thanks for coming out and just saying it. It's what many, not all dispensationalists believe, that Christ did not die for the elect alone and that the act of obedience is abhorrent. Thanks for just stating your view. As a Reformed dispensationalist, I obviously disagree. And then he says, here, and he shares the episode, I believe, yeah, this is the part two episode. This is the one that was recorded just last July. And I never listened to this because I didn't realize it was part two. I thought, well, this is the thing I listened to like 2 years ago or a year and a half ago or whatever. Why would I listen to it again? So I need to go back and listen to this part two, where again, I believe he's joined by Riccardi and Sammons. Well, a couple of dispensationalists that are faithful listeners to this podcast jumped in during that interaction and said, hey, there's no such thing. Sorry, that's Joe Wallace. No such thing as Reformed dispensationalism. They're diametrically opposed to one another, no matter how many times you say it. Just like saying I'm a Christian Buddhist, it is nonsensical. Pete, Bunny Ears Louise. I think that's a, well, what's the show? The Bob's Burgers. Is that what that character's from? I don't know. Anyway, Pete, he's on here a lot, in these conversations a lot. I have no idea how much time he spends on Twitter personally. That's not what I meant. But he joins in these conversations a lot. I like Pete. Pete says, active obedience doctrine comes from the covenant of works. You can't be a dispy and believe in the covenant of works. So you have both of these dispensationalists jumping in and replying to Matthew Johnston and saying, actually, you can't have it both ways. You're trying to have it both ways and you can't. It's a problem. You can't do that. Why are you trying to do this? They're not asking why, but I kind of wonder why. Why are you trying to do this? So anyway, and just a little bit of an update. I just watched this week, or well, this morning, actually. I just watched a recording from earlier this week when some master's guys were together for master's fellowship. It's a master's seminary thing. And Mike Riccardi and Nathan Busnitz were brought in to talk about Reformed dispensationalism. And I thought, okay, well, that'll be relevant. So I'll listen to that and maybe I'll include some of what they have to say in this episode. So I listened to it and it was interesting because all that really came out of it is we're traditional dispensationalists. We're just 5-point Calvinists. They didn't get into any of the real issues that would make them quote-unquote reformed in the sense of embracing some aspects of covenant theology. Instead, it was really just a focus on the Calvinism side of things, and they're saying, hey, we're 5-pointers because we believe the Reformed tradition explains soteriology better, but in our ecclesiology and eschatology, we're still traditional dispensationalists. And so that's a little strange to me because Matthew Johnston, as we're about to hear, clearly goes farther than that in embracing some aspects of covenant theology, particularly when it comes to that covenant of works that Pete was bringing up on Twitter. All right. And so All that to say, as we're going into these clips, my concern still holds up with this movement of Reformed dispensationalism. Although I'm encouraged by what I heard Riccardi and Busnett saying about, hey, we believe that the Davidic reign of Christ hasn't begun yet. He's reigning, but he's reigning from his father's throne. He's not reigning from the Davidic throne yet. We believe that there's a future restoration of national Israel. We can't go back and spiritualize or reinterpret the promises that God gave Israel in the Old Testament about the future of their restoration and their service to Messiah, their Messiah king. They're holding up all these really critical aspects of dispensationalism, and I'm encouraged by that. But I'm discouraged still by this movement still existing with still this desire to want to be called Reformed dispensationalists and want to, I don't know, maybe like try to compromise, try to find middle ground with the covenant theology perspective on these things. And it's not because it's like, I hate covenant theologians, we should never compromise or anything like that. But it's because, look, they've got their doctrines, we've got our doctrines, and those two doctrines are different. That's why these two movements are separate. Can't we just recognize that they're different and still get along? Why do we have to try to find a blending of the two? Because what's inevitably going to happen is one is going to win. They're not going to live in harmony here, these doctrines. One doctrine is going to win out over the other. And if we're just looking doctrine to doctrine and saying, okay, how can we blend this and make a third way, a new third way? What are we doing? Let's open scripture and just see what the Bible gives us. If it lines up with the doctrine that we already have, which we should have gotten from the Bible in the first place, then let's just stay in our lane, right? I don't understand what the motive is, and I'm not going to try to read into that either. I don't know what the motivation is for someone like Matthew Johnston to say, no, I'm a Reformed dispensationalist. I don't get it. And so what we're going to do now is actually listen to excerpts from a sermon that Matthew Johnston gave on this topic. And I do this cautiously. I do this quite cautiously because I'm a pastor myself. I'm the main preaching and teaching pastor here at our church. And if I were to log into YouTube one day and to see a cutout of me from one of our broadcasts of my sermon and someone responding to me preaching, I would be like, this is weird. I don't want this. So I hope if Matthew's listening to this, I suspect he will. I totally get that, brother. I don't want this to be like I'm going after Matthew Johnston kind of thing at all. In fact, I thought a lot of what was said in the sermon was very good. I'm going to say that up front. A lot of what was said there is very good and helpful. I don't question Matthew Johnston's pastoral heart. I don't question his motives. Again, I'm not going to try to examine those. I don't question his love for the Word of God, his love for God, his love for God's people. I don't question any of that. And I suspect he's a fantastic pastor and Bible teacher. Okay. All of that stuff I want to say up front, because I don't like going to someone, not only someone who's a brother, but someone who's a like-minded brother, and kind of like putting him on blast and stuff. I don't like doing that necessarily, but this has kind of raised itself to the level of importance where I feel like we need to examine what's being said. And this is where I found that things were being said most clearly. So that's why I'm doing this. Not to put anybody on blast at all. Okay. And again, a like-minded brother, as far as I can tell, his eschatology is still dispensational premillennialism, believes in a pre-trib rapture, believes in a restoration of Israel, all of those things. He's a TMS grad who's a five-point Calvinist who is now advocating that dispensationalists can embrace some of the theological framework that covenant theology has that, again, I don't see that being possible. And I want to point out, too, the reason why, or the, not reason why, but the way I came across this sermon is not because I follow Matthew Johnston on Twitter. I don't think I do anyway. Let me hover here. No, I don't. But his stuff sometimes pops up in my feed because of mutual follows and stuff like that. And this one came up where he says, tomorrow for Resurrection Sunday, I will preach part two of the act of obedience, in particular redemption of Christ, with the added necessity of a particular resurrection from Romans 4:25 and Romans 6:5 and 8. A mouthful, right? But he says, I saw this right before Resurrection Day, and he said that he was going to be preaching part two of the act of obedience of Christ. That's what really caught my eye. And I thought, you know what? I should go listen to that sermon, part one. And so I went and I did, and I thought, okay, there's a lot being said here that needs to be examined. And now we're here. All right, now we're here. So, man, if I could just get out of the way so we could get to the content. How long has it been? My goodness, Jeremy, you've been talking for ages. We're now 18 and a half minutes in, and we're finally getting to the video. Okay, that was a lot of buildup. So, first thing is I want us to listen to what ends up being a little over 2 minutes toward the start of the sermon. I'm going to start at 11 minutes and 29 seconds, and I'll pause and talk. That one will be really brief. I'll pause and talk, and then we'll go to the next clip. I'm playing this at 1.25 speed, just FYI, and I will put a link to the sermon in the description so you can go hear it yourself. I would definitely not want you to think that these clips that I picked out are representative of the whole message or whatever. I'm examining certain parts of things that he said. Totally, you should go listen to the whole thing, okay? I want to say that too. All right. So with all of that out of the way, here we are at 11 minutes and 29 seconds. I want us to listen now to a portion of the start of the sermon here. So it'll be a little over 2 minutes.
Why two atoms? Well, you see, our existence, our salvation, our story hangs upon two atoms. I want you to turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And while you're turning there, let me say this. And you're good Bible people, you can turn to a passage while listening to something else and absorb it and take it in. In Genesis chapter 1, we read, don't we, that God created the heavens and the earth. In Genesis chapter 2, we read that God placed the man Adam, whom he had created, in the garden. In the garden. Genesis chapter 2 verse 8 says, Yahweh, God, planted a garden toward the east in Eden, and there he placed the man, Adam, whom he had formed. And so God gave Adam a realm to rule over. In many ways, Adam was a king of sorts over that realm. God also appointed Adam as what is called the federal head over all his offspring. There's only one race, the Adamic race. There's many ethnicities, but we all come from Adam. Adam is the federal head over all humanity, the entirety of humanity. Since we all come from Adam and his fall became our fall, his fallen nature becomes ours, and his guilty standing also becomes ours. I want you to trust you've turned to 1 Corinthians 15, but I want you to listen to the first half of Romans chapter 5, verse 19 as I read it for you, just to set the scene here. It says, through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. We understand this. As a result of Adam's disobedience to God, the world was plunged into sin. Adam disobeyed and we were made sinners by nature.
Okay, so nothing really disagreeable there, but you can kind of see now the trajectory of where the sermon's going, the topics that are being discussed, and what is being set before the congregation who's listening to this. By the way, did I mention he's from New Zealand? He's a New Zealander. His voice sounds awesome. His accent's awesome. He just automatically sounds better and brighter than a guy like me from Missouri. So way to go on having an awesome accent. I wish I had one. That's okay. It's okay. Well, again, nothing disagreeable there, but you can see what's being discussed, that we've inherited a sinful nature from Adam, and now he's going to go on to explain more about that. So now I'm going to jump to 14:14 as the timestamp, and we'll watch for just a little over 2 minutes here.
I want you to look at the first part of verse 47 in 1 Corinthians 15. Look what it says. The first man is from the earth, earthy. The first man is from the earth, earthy. Adam is our earthly man. He's our federal head. Federal means covenant. He's our covenant head when we're without Christ. Now look at the second half of verse 47. It says, the second man is from heaven. Two men, one earthly, one heavenly. Now glance up at verse 45 in that same chapter. Verse 45 says, it's written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. That is, God breathed the breath of life into him. the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. The first Adam was created, placed in the garden, given a realm to rule over, appointed as our federal representative head. But then get this. Adam, the first Adam, was obligated by a law of commandments. He was given a set of law of commandments by God. Genesis chapter 2, 15 says this. God took the man, put him into the garden of Eden to cultivate it and to keep it. To cultivate it and to keep it. There's also another dynamic about the commands that were given to Adam, which Adam received from God in the garden. And that is that if Adam kept the law of God, then he would have eternal life.
Okay, so now we're starting to get to the issue with covenant theology and starting to get on some particular views for covenant theology, things that aren't just like obvious in the text, but they're theological deductions on the part of those who embrace covenant theology. So going back through what he said, I'd say the first thing that came up that was disagreeable to me is saying that Adam was our covenant head in the garden. He said Adam represented humanity in the garden, which is true. Because when Adam fell, we all fell. Romans chapter 5 goes into great detail about that, starting with verse 12. All died because all sinned, right? And he says that's called federal headship. Federal means covenant. Adam was our covenant head. Well, we just made some jumps there. We left hermeneutics and we started doing some theological jumps. We gave it a label, we defined the label, and based on the label, we now have a covenant that exists. And I don't see in Romans 5, Paul talking about Adam's role in the garden as being a covenant head. He doesn't use the word covenant there, but he's clearly showing that Adam was a representative for all mankind and what Adam did affected the rest of mankind. That's very clear. But to jump to covenant is not wise to me and not helpful. And it gets to some theological conclusion that's actually not derived from the text. So to speak to this point a little more, I'm going to crack open here Biblical Doctrine, the book by MacArthur and Mayhew, a book that should be respected by Reformed dispensationalists. I don't know how many times in that video I watched this morning with Riccardi and Busnitz, how many times they said that basically MacArthur's the OG when it comes to Reformed dispensationalism. Well, let's read what is said in this book when it talks about Adam being the representative for humanity and plunging all of humanity into a fallen state with him. It says, in sum, both men, Adam and Christ, are seen as representatives of humanity, and for both, the effects of their actions are placed on others. Adam is the representative of sinful humanity, and Jesus is the representative of righteous humanity. Significantly, while this view emphasizes imputation via headship with Adam, it also encompasses inherited corruption passed on from Adam to the whole of humanity. I think that's an incredibly fair sentence. Or statement that is very balanced. Adam, Christ, representatives for humanity. One plunges humanity into sin, brings about death and condemnation, sin. The other, Jesus Christ, brings about righteousness and grace and life. Okay, so very, very fair. But let's keep hearing from MacArthur and Mayhew here because it gets pretty specific to what Mr. Johnston is talking about. And this is on page 465 for those of you following along at home. Okay. The representative view was promoted by Johannes Cocceius, who lived in the 1600s, and became popular among many in the tradition of covenant theology, who connect this perspective with an alleged covenant of works in which Adam, as the head of the human race, was tasked with perfect obedience for the goal of obtaining eternal life. When Adam violated this so-called covenant of works, he failed on behalf of all humankind, so that his sin was counted as the failure of all his descendants. Nonetheless, not all covenantalists who affirm federal headship tie it to a covenant of works. For example, Anthony Hokema declared, "Although I rejected the doctrine of the covenant of works, this does not imply the rejection of direct imputation as long as we maintain that Adam was indeed the head and representative of the human race." Hokema was right to reject a covenant of works as the orienting principle for federal headship, since Scripture makes no mention of a covenant of works. Very well said, MacArthur and Mayhew. Yes, so you have the representative headship stuff clearly going on in Romans chapter 5. That's obvious. There's a representative nature to what Adam did. But connecting it to the covenant of works as the orienting principle for how we understand this, or the paradigm through which we're seeing this, to say that there's a covenant of works that God made with Adam, that he would obtain eternal life by keeping commands, that is now making a jump to theology and imposing a theological conclusion onto the text. Matthew Johnston is opening himself up to that and saying, I'm dispensational. I'm committed to a consistent historical, grammatical, contextual hermeneutic, but I'm going to come over here and say, I also embrace this theological covenant that was conjured up in covenant theology. We don't have to do that. We shouldn't do that. You can have Adam being a representative for all mankind and putting us in this bad position without saying that there was a covenant of works. Why would we say there was a covenant of works? Going back to what Johnston was saying, God gave Adam commands, and that's obviously true. He listed off a couple: to work the garden and to keep it. God told Adam not to eat of that one tree. And I don't know if Johnston said that in this clip that I just played. I can't remember, but he mentions that too in the message. So yeah, he had those commands. But he also says that Adam was tasked with keeping the law of God. Did you catch that? That he was tasked with keeping the law? He made, again, another jump that we don't get in the text from work the ground and keep it, don't eat from that one tree. Now he's adding and keep the law, which is really interesting, because dispensationalists don't say that Adam was tasked with keeping the law. That's a covenant theology thing. Many covenant theologians in history have taught that Adam was actually to keep the Ten Commandments. He was given the Ten Commandments in the garden and was tasked with keeping the Ten Commandments while he was there. Before there was anyone else for him to covet, he was to keep the command, you shall not covet. Before there was anyone he could have committed adultery with, he was to keep the command, you shall not commit adultery. The Bible just doesn't give us that, and I don't really understand why someone like Matthew Johnston, who claims to be a dispensationalist, would start embracing that. When you read what Paul has to say about the law in the New Testament, he says the law was added because of transgressions. But in covenant theology, it's teaching that the law was given before the first transgression. To me, it just doesn't make sense. It's not in the text. In fact, the text seems to be stating the opposite. There's no biblical data that leads us to this point in our theology. Leads us to this place where we say God gave Adam the Ten Commandments. This view exists because of the theological structure of covenant theology, that the view that Adam was tasked with keeping the Ten Commandments. The only reason that anyone believes that is because of the whole covenant theology framework and what comes later after Adam. Because what comes later, well, you've got Adam, of course, who fails. He couldn't keep the Ten Commandments. And later you have Jesus who comes, who is the only human ever to have kept the Ten Commandments, because he was God in the flesh. And he showed that he was God in flesh by keeping the Ten Commandments and earning a righteousness, even earning eternal life by keeping the Ten Commandments. Because remember, in that covenant of works, if you go back to Adam, God says you can obtain eternal life by keeping the law. You can obtain eternal life by perpetually keeping the Ten Commandments, essentially. Well, he failed, so Jesus comes, and now he fulfills that covenant that's not in the Bible, but Jesus fulfills it, and that's the basis for our eternal life in Christ. That's where this whole sermon's going, to kind of give you a preview. That's called active obedience, the active obedience of Christ from the Reformed perspective. And basically, Christ's law-keeping becomes the basis for our salvation. I shouldn't say basically, that's explicitly what's taught by R.C. Sproul and others in their writings. And so we can't marry the systems of covenant theology and dispensationalism, because dispensationalism doesn't have a covenant of works. Dispensationalism rejects that notion, as I just read from MacArthur. Even some covenant theologians reject the idea of Romans 5 talking about a covenant of works. And so we can't try to bring these two together. And I don't understand why we would try to do that. But as you're listening through in this message, as I continue to play clips, have all that in your mind as far as where this is all headed, okay? And so the next clip we're jumping to is going to start at 1816, I think. Yeah, there it is, 1816. And so we'll listen again for about a minute and a half.
If Adam had kept the law perfectly, then his reward would have been the gaining of eternal life. That was the arrangement between God and Adam in the garden. It's a very similar arrangement God made with Israel when he said to them in Leviticus chapter 18 verse 5, which says, "So you shall keep my statutes and my judgments," that is my law, "by which," listen to this, "a man may live if he does them. I am Yahweh." Now, of course, humanity cannot keep the law perfectly so as to attain eternal life, fallen humanity, but this is the arrangement here with Adam and Israel: keep the law and get eternal life. Adam, unlike Israel, who were fallen like us, he was able to obey unto life, and that was the promise made to Adam, life eternal as a reward for obedience. Adam was certainly under what we could call a works principle, very akin to a covenant. Why? God not only promised reward to Adam, but he also threatened Adam with penalties if he disobeyed. He promised reward for obedience, and he threatened penalties for disobedience.
Okay, I'll pause it there. So, and more interesting stuff was said. I mean, quite clearly, frankly, directly, it was said, Adam was told, keep the commandments, you will receive eternal life. Now, we don't have a phrase exactly like that in Genesis. When you read through Genesis 1 and 2, you don't have a phrase like that. You do have God telling Adam, the day that you eat of the tree you're not supposed to eat from, you will surely die. Okay, so you have that. So the inverse, of course, is implied. And it's obviously true that Adam was going to live forever if he had only obeyed. But is that really the same thing as saying that God made a covenant with Adam, just like he did with Israel through Moses? To me, that's a jump. You're making a jump that's just not there in the text. And it's hard for me to make that jump. And I think it's even hard for Matthew Johnston, where he says it's very akin to that covenant that God made with Israel. Is it very akin, or is it the same? Is it a covenant, or is it not? I believe later he goes on to say that it is a covenant, in which case we're not talking about something similar. Now we're talking about the same thing. And that would be more like the traditional covenant theology view, that God gave him the Ten Commandments just as he gave the nation of Israel the Ten Commandments through Moses. I'm not seeing it in the text. I'm not convinced. I'm not going to go there. The only reason I would go there is because I'm trying to comport with this theological system that I have already decided I want to believe, and I'm not going to do that. Okay, I that's the only reason that I can see that I would want to do that, and I can't do it. So that's a problem for me. All right, so now we're jumping ahead a little bit more to the 22:42 minute mark, and going to play a clip that goes on for less than a minute this time.
You see, our final destination is determined by the works of these two Adams. Both Adams worked. You see, the first Adam was in a contractual arrangement with God the Father: obey the law and get life, disobey and get death. Well, so too was the second Adam under contractual, even covenantal arrangement. What do I mean? All three persons of the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, planned, accomplished, and applied salvation in the Lord Jesus.
Okay, so at this point, I think this is just boilerplate type covenant theology, from my perspective anyway, what we're hearing. Adam was under contractual obligation to keep the law and obtain eternal life. And I'm not seeing that in the Bible. All right, and so call me a biblicist or whatever. It doesn't really bother me. I've been called much worse. I will be called worse. But it's not in the Bible. The covenant of works is not in the Bible. In the covenant of redemption that he references, he went on to say, Father, Son, and Spirit planned this for the life of Jesus. So it was covenantal work that Jesus did in keeping the law, because it was covenanted by the three persons of the Trinity in eternity past. That's the covenant of redemption in covenant theology, which is also not in the Bible. I have the least amount of problems with that one, because it's like, okay, you know, you can say that they did that even though the Bible doesn't tell us that. I think there are some problems with it, but it doesn't really affect much else. But this is just, to me, the covenant theology argument. Where is the dispensationalism in this? If this is Reformed dispensationalism, I would expect to see some dispensationalism along with the Reform, but I'm just saying Reformed. and I got a feeling that's how this is all going to play out in the end, is Reformed dispensationalism is going to take off its mask and, oh, it was Zwingli under there the whole time. It's just covenant theology. Okay. And so the real issue as we continue to think through this, and I play another clip, is the function of the law and everything. And so this will come out more as the sermon goes on. He tells the story next as we jump to the 31:41 minute mark. He tells the story of J. Gresham Machen's last telegram, where he said that he's so thankful for the act of obedience of Christ. There's no hope without it. Act of obedience being Jesus keeping the law for us on our behalf to fulfill the covenant of works. That was J. Gresham Machen's last telegram. It's become famous since then. So he told that story, and now he's going to get into some more teaching based on the covenant of works. So we'll listen here for about 2.5 minutes again.
That after all his lectures, all his books, all his sermons, that he would take this one thing called the active obedience of Christ as such a pillar of hope and joy for himself. What was it? I'll tell you what it was. It was the understanding that Jesus certainly did die a death on a cross for our sins. That's for sure. And that's a very important aspect of our salvation. But the other very important aspect of our salvation is that Jesus Christ lived a perfect obedience to the law of God that you and I cannot live. Both aspects, his death upon a cross and his life lived keeping the law perfectly, are the required aspects of our salvation. If you only have one, you don't have the fullness of salvation. It's not either or, it's both aspects. Now listen to Galatians chapter 4, verse 4 and 5, which says, when the fullness of time came, God, the Father, sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law. Born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons and children. Jesus Christ lived under the demands of the law. Unlike Adam, who was also under the demands of and commands of the law, Jesus, and only Jesus, lived a life perfectly and perpetually, which means ongoing, keeping the law. And why is that important, and why does it even matter? Well, if you ask most all Christians where their hope for eternal life lay, they would say in the work of Christ on the cross for them. And that's true. Christ on the cross for me and his resurrection, I don't need anything else. But that's only half true. That's not what the Protestant reformers recovered and discovered. The Protestant reformers, they would begin to look at two Adams and say Christ had an active obedience to the law of God, which is essential for salvation.
Okie dokie. So, for the moment, setting aside this language of the reformers recovered and discovered, which is like a restoration movement type language, I might come back to that here in a bit, but setting that aside for the moment and the problems with that, he just said, keeping the law of Moses is essential to salvation. keeping the law of Moses was essential to salvation, and then Adam had the law of Moses. That's what has to be implied here with the covenant of works stuff, is that Adam was given at least the Ten Commandments. So that's interesting, that if you don't have this keeping of the law, you don't have life. And it seems like what's happening at this juncture, because he's not quite talking about imputation yet. That'll come in the next, the clip after the next one, I think. He's not talking about imputation yet. He's talking about what Christ did as the second Adam in basically being prepared to die on our behalf. You heard him say there that just Jesus dying and rising again isn't enough. It's only, you know, half truth. The full truth is that before that, he kept the law for us. So you see how the covenant of works becomes a gospel issue really fast. It gets elevated really fast, that if you don't believe that Jesus kept the law on your behalf, then you have no basis for your eternal life. I mean, this gets pretty big in a hurry. It becomes an issue pretty quick. But I think what's happening is there's a confusion of the fact that Jesus is the spotless Lamb of God with this concept that he kept the law on our behalf. I mean, it's absolutely true that Jesus never sinned. Jesus never broke a commandment. He was definitely born under the law, born to a woman, born under the law. He was a Jew who had to live under the law. That is all true. He did keep the law perfectly in all things. There's no doubt about that. But didn't Jesus also exceed the law in his love for enemies? This is something that comes up in Matthew Ferris's book, If One Uses It Lawfully. Very, very good book. He likes to quote Brian Rosner. That's another guy who's written on this topic of the law. That's very helpful. But Jesus went beyond the law, above the law. Jesus's love is greater than the law. And that's ultimately shown in his death. That one act of obedience that Romans 5 talks about. Romans 5 says that Jesus, in his one act of obedience, one act of, not active, his one act of obedience brings about righteousness. And that act was dying in our place for our sins, loving his enemies to the point of death, being obedient to the Father to the point of death, even death on the cross. That's not in the law. The law doesn't say die on the cross for your enemies. So his love is even greater than the law. And his perfections, you could say, his righteousness excels beyond the law and is greater. The righteousness of God that is displayed in the person and work of Christ is greater than the commands written in stone. So when you look at his life, yeah, of course he kept the law perfectly because he's even greater than the law, greater than the temple. Something greater than the temple is here, he said. Well, you could say something greater than the law is here, right? So he is the spotless Lamb of God, and that was proven by his law keeping, and it was proven in the way that he loved even greater than the law would have demanded. So just to look at his perfect life and say that means he kept the law on our behalf to earn eternal life for us by the way he behaved and performed as a perfect man under the law, that doesn't work for me. It's one of those theological jumps. Okay. But let's keep going. In the same clip, I kind of paused it and there's still more here to do. So this will be really short, but up until we're 34:16, I want to go to 34:54.
I just want to tell you something.
Good. It was unmuted. I wasn't sure if it was unmuted. All right, here we go.
It's already 11, but I'll make you extra hungry for lunch. My theology professor at seminary was fired for denying this. Took a long time to fire him because there's other guys that agreed with him. Some people deny this doctrine of the active obedience of Christ, thinking that you're going to embrace certain theologies that'll do away with, say, for example, some of your eschatology. No. If you do not have an active obedience of Christ understanding, then you have half a gospel. Now just...
Oh, right. That was a pretty strong statement, huh? Well, he mentions this theology professor at Master Seminary who was fired because of this. There are thoughts on who that was. I've heard chatter about that and people talk about that. It really borders on gossip, so I don't want to really go there. But then he lands this this blow where he says, if you deny the active obedience of Christ, you have half the gospel. If you deny that Jesus kept the law to earn eternal life for you, you only have half the gospel. That is a really, really strong charge. That is a very severe charge to leverage against people who claim the name of Christ. Basically, he's saying covenant theology, Zwingli and the rest, by the way they recovered these lost truths, they recovered the fullness of the gospel. And if you don't get on board with their plan and their theological framework, you only have half the gospel. If I don't embrace their theological covenants, not their biblical covenants, but their theological covenants that they've construed, if I don't get on board with that, I only have half the gospel. Sorry, Matthew Johnston, you're wrong. You are wrong. That is a really strong charge to bring against people who are seeking to understand God's words above and beyond man's articulation of theology. All right, I'm going to leave it at that. I got one more clip to show. It is a little under 3 minutes, and this one gets, I think, finally, to really the heart of the matter and where we can wrap up with some thoughts from Scripture. Okay, starting at 41:19 or 41:20, going to 44:08.
The divine essence has one will. Jesus had two wills. He bowed his human will to the will of his Father. And he took up the cross and he walked up that hill. He ascended the holy hill. He had clean hands and a pure heart because he kept the law. And he walked up that hill and he laid down his own life. He kept the law of God. And he fulfilled the contractual arrangement made by his Father. And he did so by living and dying for us. It means that we are both forgiven of our sin. That's what his death accomplishes. But get this, it means we are also granted the title to eternal life as a result of his obedient law keeping on our behalf. Eternal life doesn't come in a vacuum. You see, Jesus lived life in obedience to the law. And that doesn't provide the forgiveness of sin. Jesus' death on the cross doesn't satisfy the demands of the law. Jesus' life of obedience grants us eternal life, and his death on the cross grants us the forgiveness of sin. As has been well said, quote, the perfect obedience of Christ is as necessary to entitle believers to eternal life as his suffering of death is to secure them from eternal death, end quote. Simply put, Jesus' law-keeping is merited, earned righteousness to us. You know, it was R.C. Sproul who famously said, we are saved by works. Jesus' works. And so when we stand before God, we don't simply stand as those who have sins forgiven. We stand as those who are righteous in God's sight, in possession of the title of eternal life. Because when we put our trust in Jesus, we are credited with, that is imputed with, that is clothed with, the perfect life of law keeping that Jesus lived. That's why justification, to say that justification simply means just as if I never sinned, is so deficient. Justification means God looks at you as though you have only ever perfectly and perpetually obeyed the law. You've only ever been a law keeper. And you weren't, but Jesus was. And that's grace.
All right. That's a good place to pause. And that's the last clip I'll play from the sermon. So let's think through these things he just said, because now we're talking about imputation. And this is really where the rubber meets the road. And when it comes to our theology, particularly our soteriology, how we're saved, this is really, really vital, the imputation of righteousness. And it's interesting because you'll run into some covenant theologians who basically talk about dispensationalism, like we don't believe in imputed righteousness, or we don't believe that Christ's righteousness is given to us. And that's not true at all. Okay, so let me say right up front in response to this, as I'm saying I reject the active obedience of Christ as taught by the Reformed tradition. As I say that, let me also say this. If anyone is going to go to heaven, it's because that person has received the imputation of Christ's righteousness. Okay? All right. So just so we're clear. Now, what are the differences then? What are the differences? Well, as you were listening to that, he was explaining the covenant theology view. Again, I'm not hearing dispensationalism here. I'm just hearing covenant theology. He's explaining the covenant theology view that the law functions as this life-giving, this eternal life-rewarding sort of process, that if you keep the law perfectly and perpetually, you will obtain eternal life, rooted in this made-up covenant called the covenant of works. And when we believe in Jesus, who died in our place for our sins and rose again, we receive his law-keeping to our account. We receive the 33 years of law-keeping. That's what's placed on us, so that when God looks at us, he doesn't see us as sinners. He doesn't see us as neutral. He sees us as people who have 33 years of law-keeping on our account. And that is perpetual, essentially, because Jesus was put to death. He wouldn't have died of natural causes, but he was put to death. And it's essentially perpetual law-keeping that God sees, because that's what's been credited to us. Well, here are my problems with that. And here's how I can still say we have the righteousness of Christ imputed to us, but not like that. We learn in Galatians 3:21 that if there was a law that could impart life, then righteousness would come by the law. that's what Paul's saying in Galatians chapter 3. It's an amazing chapter on the role of the law in God's program. But he says, look, if there was ever some law out there that could impart life, then righteousness would come about, salvation, justification. It would all come about by you just keeping that law. But he says the law cannot impart life. That's what's being taught there, is that the law has no enabling power. It only puts demands on people. It doesn't actually give the people the ability to do it. When it comes to Jesus Christ, he didn't need an enabling power outside of himself, because he is eternally God. But this law, when he interacts with the law by recognizing the law that he's born under in his life, it's not that now, because it's him, the law then is able to grant eternal life to him. He doesn't need that. He doesn't have sin on his account. He was born of a woman only. He was born of a virgin. He did not inherit a sin nature from Adam. So you have to take all those things into account and recognize the law was never meant to impart life. It doesn't function that way. God didn't design it that way. Just as the speed limit sign that you drive by puts a demand on you but doesn't give you the power to do it, the same thing with the Ten Commandments. And we read in another 3:21 in the New Testament, so that was Galatians 3:21, but we read in Romans 3:21 that we need righteousness to be revealed apart from the law, the righteousness of God revealed apart from the law, meaning that I think what's most on the surface here in Romans chapter 3 is that by faith alone, we are credited the righteousness of God. It's not through works of the law. But we also see that, again, going back to Jesus's life, it wasn't just that he kept the law, but his righteousness exceeded the law. And in that sense, the righteousness of Jesus Christ is, on the one hand, of course, under the law, as Galatians 4 says, but in another sense, it's apart from the law, in that loving your enemies, that's the prime example, it's a righteousness that's greater than the law, okay? And so Galatians 3:21 and Romans 3:21 are both very important in this conversation. The basis of our eternal life is not found in the law. When you take these passages together, Romans 3 and Galatians 3, we have to walk away saying the basis of our eternal life is not in the law. It's certainly not in our performing, right? It never was. God didn't give the law to Israel so that they could obey it in order to be saved. The law was never designed by God to be a life-giving thing. It doesn't give life. So for us, it's the same. The law doesn't give life. And for Jesus Christ, the law was not something that he put himself under so that he could earn eternal life or earn righteousness to transfer to us. He has righteousness eternally. There's an eternal righteousness that the Son of God brings about in his humanity. Jesus didn't leave his eternal righteousness behind. The Son of God didn't leave his righteousness behind when he was born of a woman and then start earning up righteousness under the law. He brought that righteousness into this human life, which is why he was able to keep the law in the first place. There was another thought I had in there, but now it's kind of gone away. So maybe I missed something important that I was just thinking I need to clarify or say. But if you think of it, leave a comment. Okay, so the basis of our eternal life is not law-keeping in any sense. That's the position I take. But rather, the basis of our eternal life is perfect love, capital L love, Jesus Christ. And that perfect love that Jesus has was demonstrated in his person and work that exceeds the law. He died on the cross in our place for our sins. And that is a love that is not only perfect, but more than the law ever even demanded. Now, beyond that, so to me, those are a bunch of vital issues. But beyond that, the Bible just never says that the righteousness that we receive from Christ, the righteousness that we receive in our salvation, the righteousness that's credited to us on the basis of faith, it never says that it's Christ's law keeping. So, for instance, 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him who knew no sin to become sin or be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Those who believe in Jesus, who became a curse for us, who became sin for us in his death, the substitutionary death. Those of us who believe in him, we receive the righteousness of God. It doesn't say the righteousness of 33 years of law keeping, but it says the righteousness of God. In Romans 3 again, the very next verse after the one I referenced earlier, 3:22, it talks about this same thing, that we receive this righteousness of God. Philippians chapter 3, Philippians 3:9, that I want a righteousness, Paul says, that's on the basis of law. Now, again, I know that the primary context is like his earning righteousness under his works under the law. But I think this also has application to this idea that Christ obeyed the law for our eternal life. He says, I don't want righteousness that's based on the law. I want a righteousness that is on the basis of faith. It's the righteousness of God. So it's not this limited righteousness to just what the law demanded, but it's a righteousness that's beyond that. It's a greater righteousness than that. And so whenever we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30, for example, where it says that Christ has become the righteousness of God to us, he's become our righteousness, our wisdom, our redemption from God, he's become all these things, to me, just because it's saying that Christ is our righteousness, that's not saying it's the 33 years of law keeping. It's saying it's because of his person and work, the Son of God taking on flesh, Jesus Christ, who lived a perfect life and loved even greater than the law demanded, died in our place for our sins, and he demonstrated that he has the very righteousness of God, and it's that righteousness that gets transferred to us. The righteousness of God is not limited to the Father. The righteousness of God is shared by the Son and the Spirit, and Christ has become the righteousness of God to us. It's not that he's giving us this truncated version of 33 years of law keeping, this truncated version of righteousness. It's that he's giving us the very righteousness of God that exceeds the commands written on stone. That's how I'm seeing it. That's what I believe Scripture gives us. Nowhere do I find in the Bible does it say that the righteousness that we get is 33 years of Jesus's law keeping. If we're going to go down that road and say that's what we get, and if you deny that, you have half a gospel. It's like, what you're saying, I have less righteousness than what I think I have. And you're saying that if I deny what you say, I have half of a gospel. I really don't get that. What is the reason why I would go that direction? The Bible doesn't give it to me. I'm not motivated theologically for this. I don't understand. I don't understand why I'd go down that road. So my concern then for this movement still abides. Going back to the very beginning when we were looking at tweets and everything, my concern still exists that hermeneutics are not taking the front seat in the conversation. But instead, what we have is a bunch of theological calculation going on and seeing how we can marry two systems that just can't be married. They just can't. They're just two different animals, all right? Even though animals don't participate in marriage, the analogy is breaking down. You get what I'm saying? They're just different. So if Reformed dispensationalism is going to continue, what's going to happen is one side's going to win. And from what I'm seeing right now from Matthew Johnston, at least, who is spearheading the movement, I can tell you which side's going to win, and it's not dispensationalism, all right? Okay, well, that was a lot. That was a lot. I hope this was helpful. I know there were a lot of terms, a lot of concepts, a lot of things thrown around there that you may want clarification on, you may want some more thoughts on. And so feel free to leave a comment or shoot me a message at show@dotheology.com. Email us at show@dotheology.com. Send us a message on Facebook. Reach out however you'd like. And let me know what you think. But as I mentioned at the beginning, next week there will be another episode on dispensationalism, where instead of critiquing or responding to someone who disagrees, we'll actually, me and a guest, will be talking through the basics of what dispensationalism is. And yeah, we start with hermeneutics. We go hermeneutics, then ecclesiology, then eschatology. So that's how that conversation will go. Thank you so much for listening. Thanks for liking and subscribing, those of you who have. And if you haven't, why not give us a rating or something too while you're at it? That would be really helpful to the show. If you've listened this far, you're listening to our entire episodes, the entirety of our episodes, so why not show that you're that committed to us by a like or a rating or a subscription? That would be great. All right, until next time, keep doing theology to the glory of God. Next week, we continue chatting about dispensationalism. Talk to you then.